seminar this morning, and for the rest of the other 2 days that I'm going to be giving the seminar, we'll deal with the subject, Thou Must Prophesy Again. What I intend to do in these seminars is just retrace the footsteps of our early pioneers, of how the Seventh-day Adventist message was structured and developed through the Bible and through the influence of the Spirit of Prophecy. We're going to look at the development of how the three angels' message came together, and we'll start from the beginning. The reason it's called Thou Must Prophesy Again, because I earnestly believe that before Jesus Christ comes again, we're actually going to go out and prophesy this message again. Before I start, I would invite you to kneel with me as we open and ask the Holy Spirit to come and congregate with us in our study. Eternal Father in heaven, we are so grateful that we could be here this morning. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will come in our midst, and that, Lord, you would give me the words to speak. Touch my tongue with the coals that burn upon the altar in the sanctuary, and help me to utter those words that have been upon your mind. And may each of us be infused, regenerated, and uplifted by the Word of God. I know sometimes we shy away from looking at the prophecies because sometimes we feel that we know these things already and we've heard these things before. But as we march in the footsteps of our spiritual ancestors and we realize how under your power and through the demonstration of your love, this movement came together. Yes, we're a church because you said where two or three are gathered together, you'll be there in the midst. But let us not forget that we are a movement of prophecy, and our ultimate objective is to stand on the sea of glass that flows by the throne of God. So, Lord, as we brace ourselves for the things that are coming upon the world, let we know, each of us, individually and collectively, that to give an answer for the faith that we have. So bless me, Lord. I'm just a humble instrument, a lump of clay. I pray for the technology, Lord. You know, these types of technology are new, but we're living in the 21st century now. When the Millerites started to preach their message first, they had a 6x4 chart so that they could show through signs and symbols the demonstration of historical and prophetic movements of how they came to an understanding of where they were in their day. So help us to have an understanding of where we are today is our prayer in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, it's good to be here with you, brethren. Before I start, as I was praying, the Holy Spirit impressed me to read a quotation from early writings. Reading from early writings, page 63. You know, early writings is my devotional book. I read it from cover to cover and back again, from cover to cover. Today I was reading about covetousness, self-denial. I want to read a quotation. She says, "There are many precious truths contained in the Word of God, but it is present truth that the flock needs now. I have seen the danger of the messengers running off from the important points of present truth. to dwell upon subjects that are not calculated to unite the flock and sanctify the soul. Satan will here take every possible advantage to injure the cause. But such subjects as the sanctuary in connection with the 2300 days, the commandments of God, and the faith of Jesus are perfectly calculated to explain the past Advent movement and show what our present position is, establish the faith of the doubting, and give certainty to the glorious future. These, I have frequently seen, were the principal subjects on which the messengers should dwell. The sanctuary, in connection with the 2300 days, the commandments of God, and the faith of Jesus. These are the principal subjects upon which the messengers should dwell. Now, in our talk today, thou must prophesy again. If you turn with me to the book of Revelation and chapter 10, there's an admonition that was given to the Millerite movement and to those who would follow on in their footsteps. Revelation chapter 10 and verse 8. I'm just going to pick it up from verse 8. The word of God says, "And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey." Now, he was told to eat the book. Now, I was asking myself, what does it mean to eat the book? Because let's let the Bible answer the questions that are going to arise in this seminar. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 3. Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 3. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 3. "And he said unto me, Son of man..." Okay, verse 2 I'll pick it up with. I'll go from verse 1 to 3 actually. "Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat the roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey for sweetness." Now notice that he ate this roll. Now if we go to the book of Psalms 119 verse 103, because in both cases, one was told to eat the book, one was told to eat the scroll. Now on the book was written words, amen? And on the scroll was written words also. When we go to Psalms 119, just going to lay a foundation here. Psalms 119. And we look at verse 3. The Bible says, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." So what we see here is that when the prophets were told to eat Ezekiel, for instance, the scroll, John, for instance, the book, it wasn't talking about literally digesting these books. It was talking about reading the words of these books. First text is in Ezekiel, chapter 3, 1 to 3. And the second text is in Psalms 119, verse 103. So we're going to see that it was talking about consuming the word of God. Now, when we go back to Revelation chapter 10, looking at verse 10. "And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter." Now, why was there a bitter experience about reading the book contained in Revelation chapter 10 that had an emphasis upon last day events? Because that book was the book of Daniel. We're going to see that. Because in the book of Daniel, if you read Revelation 10, I want you to study it in your own time. I'm not going to give you everything, because if I try to give you everything, it'll be too much. There was a global proclamation that would prepare the world for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And as the Millerite experience was so sweet, because it was sweet to see the type of reformation, it was sweet to see how the prophecies gelled together like a jigsaw. But when they got to that certain point in time, October 22nd, 1844, and Christ didn't come, they had a bitter experience. When I was reading the Spirit of Prophecy, the servant of the Lord said it was bitter, but it wasn't bitter as the apostles' experience when they realized that Jesus Christ wasn't going to assume the throne of Israel, but he was going to be crucified on the cross. It was a bitter experience. Some of them actually turned away and never embraced the message again. Some people came into the message due to fear. Some because they wanted to be part of something and have never been part of anything in their lives. Now, verse 11 is where we're going to pick up our part of the study. And by the way, all the things that I've just talked about, if you come to these meetings daily, on a daily basis, we're going to retrace the spiritual footsteps of our early spiritual ancestors and see how solid this message is that we have as Seventh-day Adventists. And I believe that when this message is given again, with the power of the latter rain, we're going to see an impact that we never imagined could happen. We're going to see people come into this church that you would think would never even call upon the name of Jesus Christ. We're going to see the message sweep through the Middle East, sweep through the old countries of the Soviet Union, sweep into heathen Africa, sweep through Catholic Europe. And we in the first world, we better mind out before our crowns are taken off our heads. Because there's certain people, if they knew that these things were in the Bible, they would be running with it. Verse 11. "And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." We're going to look at the book of Daniel now, chapter 8. And we're going to see what was it that caused the development of what we call the Seventh-day Adventist movement as we see it today. Daniel chapter 8. And that's going to be where the principal portion of our study is for this morning. I believe by tomorrow we'll most probably be on Daniel chapter 9 and so on. And we're going to go by verse, text by text, here a little, there a little. Turn with me to the book of Daniel chapter 8. And I'm going to be reading verses 3 and 4. Bible says in Daniel 8, "Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. And I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hands. But he did according to his will and became great." Now we know that this ram is a beast. We know from Daniel chapter 7 and verse 7. Daniel chapter 7 verse 17. That a beast is a kingdom. We know that. Then the Bible goes on to say in verse 5. "And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes." So we see that there's two beasts here, a ram and a goat. Verse 7, "And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand." First observation I want to make to you, when you look at these two animals, the goat and the ram, I want you to bear in mind when you look at Leviticus 16, because Leviticus 16 is the chapter that deals with the Day of Atonement or the antitypical Day of Judgment, that both these animals are mentioned. These are both what you call sacrificial animals. They both have a bearing upon priestly ministration. And why I want to point that out is because this chapter in Daniel chapter 8, it culminates in the priestly ministration of Christ in 1844. So therefore, the whole, when you look at Daniel and Revelation, especially Daniel chapter 2, you've got Daniel 2, you've got the metal man. Daniel 7, you've got the four beasts. Daniel 8, you dwell upon three of the main powers. Babylon's not mentioned. It's repeating and enlarging the prophecies that went before it, but it's looking at different aspects of the same four global world powers. And in Daniel 8, what Daniel is trying to bring out, he's trying to focus upon the aspect of how these animals or these kingdoms, how they contact with God's people, but in a religious setting. In Daniel chapter 7, yes, it says that he wears out the saints of the Most High, but in Daniel 8, it particularly looks at different aspects of how these powers interact with God's people, particularly with their religious devotional lives. Now let's move on. What I'm going to do now is I'm going to let the prophet Daniel, through contrast, explain who these powers are. I know that some people find it hard to actually study the prophecies, but what we'll do this morning is give a contrast to show, by splitting the chapter down the middle, what the prophet Daniel is actually trying to achieve by telling us. So look, let's contrast verse 8, chapter 8 verse 3 with chapter 8 verse 20. So what do we get? "Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. Verse 20 says, the ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. Now in verse 3 it says, the higher one came up last, meaning it would have preeminence. Now when you look at the Medo-Persian Empire, at first it was the Medes that were the ones that were in prominence, but it was the Persians after all, the one that came up last that had the preeminence. So by splitting the two texts, contrasting them, we could see what the prophet is trying to tell us. And we could look at the Medo-Persian Empire through map, and we could see that it was a great empire. But notice that as we go down in the prophecies, the empires become stronger and greater and more powerful, until we get right to the end of time, where we see the most powerful empire in the world, but yet it doesn't really have what we call armies and tanks and generals, but it's still the most powerful empire that ever walked the face of the earth. Verse 8 contrasted with 21 and 22. And it says, therefore, the he-goat waxed very great. Notice it was, you got great, then very great. The power is increasing. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. Chapter 8, verse 21 to 22 says, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now that being broken, whereof four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. So we see now this kingdom is very great, the goat. And it tells us who this power is. It's the Greek Empire. I remember the first time I heard this prophecy. At school, I used to love history, and the first time I actually read this prophecy, it just blew me away, because I knew about the world empires. But when I realized that the Bible actually predicted the first king of the Grecian Empire, because at that time I was in a state of confusion. I was looking at the Quran. You know, you have to understand the makeup of London. There's so many different religions and so many different voices. You don't know where to turn. And I thought the Bible was a dead book that doesn't worth the paper that it's written on. But when I actually started to study these prophecies, I said to myself, if these prophecies be so, then the God who wrote them is something to consider. Because you know why I said that? Because he told us things that would happen before they would happen. That might sound silly to me and you, because we hear it all the time. But imagine, I was in my house, I had to smoke marijuana, and I was reading these prophecies, and it just cast out demons from me. And I said, I'm going to have to do something about it. I was privileged because my sister, she was married to a Seventh-day Adventist pastor, and she used to always tell me about the Sabbath, the Sabbath, the Sabbath. And I said, what is that? It sounds so weird. I used to think that my sister was mad. She was always leaving books in my house. She gave me a great controversy in 1980, and I didn't read it until 1990. And by the time I read that book, I said, I want to be a preacher for the Lord. Because I saw that it had a synopsis of how the world's going to end. And I remember my friends used to come and say, you're turning crazy. You're going to give up things for the world for these things that you read in the books. And sometimes, you know, I gave some of the material that I was reading to some of my friends, and some of them became Seventh-day Adventists too. I'm telling you, God is great. Even our technical director, John, he knows me. One time he said he always see us, we saw be loud and rowdy. And one time he said he saw us and there was a change in us. And that change was Jesus Christ. And it's through the word of God that this change comes about, brethren. You know, another way you could look at proving about this Grecian power is you go to Daniel chapter 11, actually. And when you go to Daniel chapter 11, and it talks about in verse 2, it says, "And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than all they. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will." That mighty king is talking about Alexander the Great. Listen to this. "And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion, which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those." Now, the bit in the text that I liked is "not to his posterity." Alexander had a son, but his son was murdered. So therefore, the power of the throne didn't go to his son. After a while, there was a great big turmoil in the Grecian Empire. War broke out, different factions. And at the end of the war, to settle the treaty, and this war went on for years, by the way, his kingdom was split up into four by his leading four generals. You know what? And the Bible talks about that as well. Because the Bible tells you that his kingdom should be divided into four. So all the time that confusion was going on when they killed his son, God knew that that was going to happen before it even happened, you see. And we look at the empire of Alexander the Great, we know that it's a massive empire. The Greek Empire went all the way even into India, into Afghanistan. You know, you have certain people in places like Afghanistan with blue eyes, because the genetic flashback of Alexander's troop, you could actually see children being born today with the blue eyes that comes from the genes of Alexander the Great's armies, they say. And by the way, his principles of fighting, his military tactics, are still studied today in places like West Point and Sandhurst. You know, he was a mighty general, a conqueror. You look at in Daniel chapter 7, it talked about, describes the Grecian Empire as a leopard. He conquered quicker than the armies today with all the modern technology. The way he went through the world, like he was moving with lightning. Even today with all this technology, some of the military forces can't conquer the world like Alexander the Great did. That's why his tactics are still studied. Now, when you look at his kingdom, in Daniel chapter 8, verse 20 to 22, it says, "Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall arise, stand up out of the nation, but not in his power." So his four generals, he had Lysimachus, had Thras to the north, Ptolemy had Egypt in the south, Seleucus had Syria in the east, and Cassandra had Macedon in the west. So this is what the settlement of Alexander the Great's kingdom was. Now this is where the study gets a bit more interesting. When you look at Daniel chapter 8 now, verse 9, and what I'm going to do, I'm going to try and break down these verses. I've used charts and graphs and illustrations to break them down, because this is where a lot of people, when they study Daniel 8, they come to a stop because it starts to get quite confusing with the terminologies. It gets confusing. So we're going to pick it up. Daniel 8 and verse 9. Let's see what the Bible says. It says, And out of one of them, one of the four winds, one of the four horns, came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great. Notice that it was great, very great. Now this power is exceeding great. We're talking about the, listen, this is the biggest power, the most strongest power the world has ever seen. Now you might think that the United States is the most powerful nation on the earth, but this power that we're talking about in Daniel 8 is the most powerful power the world has ever known. And this power is so powerful, it can only be broken by Jesus Christ himself. And listen, I tell you this, God's people, as Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit comes in them, are going to be the ones that break this power. You and me, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're spiritual. And we're going to be involved in a spiritual warfare that is going to bring this power to its knees. The world will hold its breath when they see the powerful work that this church is going to do in the last days. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. Now we know the pleasant land is God's land, amen? By the way, when you look at the Hebrew with pleasant land, it's the same root word as the glorious land as well. Meaning that this is talking about God's people. Because at first God's people had a geographical territory. But does God's people have a geographical territory now? The world. Did you know that there's some people now preaching that God's people have a geographical territory? And many people are listening to them. It's because they're not rightly dividing the word of truth. And by the way, literal interpretations of prophecy in their final last day setting was introduced into the church by the Jesuits. When you hear that type of preaching, that is Jesuitism. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. The host of heaven. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And by him, the daily, that word sacrifice is supplemented, we'll get to that later, was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Now, when you parallel Daniel 8, verse 9 to 11, with Daniel 8, verse 23 to 25, we see that verse 23 to 25 talks about the same power. So I've made it simple. I broke it down for you. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Notice that, not by his own power. This power that we're talking about, sometimes it's Satan as well, but sometimes this power also, what you call, hires mercenaries to do its dirty work as well. You know what a mercenary is? It's a soldier of fortune. I remember I heard Stalin once say, how many divisions does the Pope have? And look what happened. You read Time magazine, February 92, it talks about how the Vatican conspired to topple the Soviet Union. How many divisions did he need? Divisions meaning army, military units. He didn't need not one. Why is that? Because the Bible tells you, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy wonderfully, and he shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and holy people. And through his policy also, he shall cause craft to prosper, in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. What does that mean, broken without hand? Meaning that man's hand will not break him. He won't be broken by another global world empire. He'll be broken by Jesus Christ himself. And by the way, Jesus Christ himself is going to use you to help him break this power. That's why when we get to heaven, by God's grace, we're going to be decorated for our exploits. Sister White says there'd be no starless crowns in the kingdom. What does that mean? No starless crowns. That means everybody who gets there would have helped somebody else to get there. That's, to me, that's talking about an active church. A church in action, moving like a mighty army with banners. Is that right? It's also talking about an army of youth as well. Is that not right? But some people think youth are just talking about young people. In the eyes, so I heard somebody said the other day, according to Methuselah, we're all youth. There's no such thing as a... Look at, Enoch, he was 300 and God took him. I know that sometimes our physical condition causes us not to be able to do a work, but I think I know a sister that was dying in hospital. She didn't die this time, but she died the next time, and the doctor... She was under general anesthetic, and the doctor made an incision into her, and he cut her open, and she started to bleed to death, and they couldn't stop the hemorrhaging, and the doctors were panicking. And she said, "Don't worry, I'm okay. I'm with Jesus Christ. What about you? Are you with Jesus?" She was actually witnessing to the doctors while they were trying to stop her hemorrhaging as she was drifting away from this world. So no matter what condition you're in, you could always be a witness for Jesus Christ. It's never too late to say a word of encouragement. Amen? All right. Now, let's go back to this prophecy. What I'm going to do now is I'm going to read Daniel 8, verse 9 and 10 again. Now, keep your eye, as we read, you may want to look on the screen so that we could help understand as we go through these powers. By the way, these are the actual things or the way that the Millerites came to their understanding. Because remember, William Miller studied. He took the Bible with a concordance and he studied from Genesis to Revelation. And if he got to a point where he couldn't understand, he stopped until he could get understanding of that point. And he didn't go no further than his understanding made. And then he got to the point where there was things he never did understand, but he tried to do the best he could with what he had. That's why they made mistakes in the Millerite movement. But the Seventh-day Adventist movement of end-time prophecy, it's going to give the accurate message. There's going to be no loopholes in this message. When we prophesy again, and the angel of Revelation 18 comes down, we're going to see friction in this world. Let's read on. Daniel chapter 8, verse 9 to 10. The Bible says, "And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great." Okay. "Toward the south," we know about that, "and toward the east, and toward the pleasant land." So that's talking about south, Egypt, to the east, and to the pleasant land, God's people, Palestine. Verse 10, "And it waxed great even to the host of heaven." Now the host of heaven are God's people. Because our Lord is the Lord of hosts. Amen. Then it says, and it cast down some of the hosts. Look at, and that's God's people again. God's people were persecuted to the ground and stamped upon them. Now, some people think, well, this is talking about, you know, he had the power to bring angels down. But I don't think this power could cast angels down and then stamp them to the ground. It's talking about persecuting God's people. So that's how we look at verse 9 and 10. Now, when we move on, let's look at verse 11 now. It says, yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. Christ is the prince of the host. Amen. And by him, by the little horn, the daily was taken away. Daily sacrifice. The word sacrifice is supplemented. Now, Paul adds light to this when you look at 2 Thessalonians. Because 2 Thessalonians, go to 2 Thessalonians with me and keep your finger there in Daniel 8. I'll show you something in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. It says, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. Now listen to this, it says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. That word letteth means he's hindering the mystery of iniquity until he be taken out of the way. So what was stopping the exaltation of the man of sin to come was that the man of sin was to be seated in Rome. Remember, the dragon gave him his power, his seat, and great authority. Pagan Rome gave to papal Rome his power, his seat, and great authority. He was hindering him. But when he was to be taken out, when the Roman Empire was taken out of the way, the man of sin would be revealed. That's why, you notice, he's called the transgression of desolation. We're going to get to that later. You've got the daily desolation and the transgression of the abomination of desolation. That word transgression means sin. It's the same as the man as sin as well. And he took away the daily. That word daily means the continual. The continuation of paganism from Babylon, Media Persia, Greece. It was taken away. And it was baptized in a Christian garment. And now the man of sin was to work in the same way that the pagan religions of old used to work. But every title of the Pope has its origin in paganism. That the even title, Pontifex Maximus, is a pagan title. The clothing that they wear comes from paganism. The worship that they have comes from paganism. Bowing down to idols, holy water, all these things are coming from paganism, but they're mixed up now in a religious garment. So that's why. See, the little horn has two phases. It has its pagan phase and its papal phase. Let's move on. We'll see more of that. Look at verse 12. Back to Daniel chapter 8. And we go to verse 12. Now it says, And an host was given him against the daily. Remember that word sacrifice? And Ellen White says that, actually. I could read you this quotation. This is from early writings. And I'm going from page 74 in early writings. Servant of the Lord herself says, Then I saw, in relation to the daily, Daniel 8:12, that the word sacrifice was supplied by man's wisdom and does not belong to the text. Okay? It's early writings, page 74. Because when the translators didn't have a full understanding of something, they would just put it in italics. They were quite fair. Not like the modern Bible translators of today who just corrupt and pervert. These men done the best that they could. And if they didn't have a true and full understanding, they would let you know by putting it in italics that they didn't have a true and full understanding. Let's go back to verse 12 now, Daniel 8. And an host was given him against the daily by reason of transgression. So notice, by reason of transgression. Now, the daily is the continuation. The word daily means continual. So it was taken out of the way. Like Paul says, because it was hindering the development of the man of sin, and Satan took it out of the way. He wanted to exalt paganism in a different way that would deceive the people. Why was that? When you look at church history, remember the first church of Ephesus? You saw the purity, a man riding on a horse. The gospel message was going so fast and rapid. Christians were dying at the cross. When one died, 10 would rise up on the stake in the amphitheaters. And the devil started to panic because he saw that if he didn't do something, his whole power would be broken. So what did he do? He came inside the church, moved his seat to Constantinople, and left a vacuum in Rome. And what happened when he done that? The papacy started to sit in the seats of the popes, in the seats of the Caesars. And then after a time, the people started to look to Rome, because Rome has always been the city, the mistress of the world. And they started to, instead of going to the emperors, they started to go to the popes, till eventually the pope had more power than the emperors. That's what happened. Now, the Bible also says in this text in verse 12, we've got quite a bit to go through. And an host was given him against the daily by reason of transgression. That means it's turned into the man of sin now. And it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. So what did it do? It cast down the truth to the ground. This is talking about the transgression of desolation. And practiced and prospered. How did it cast down the truth to the ground? Somebody say something? By the Bible, okay. This book, Great Controversy. Do you believe it's inspired? All right, I'll read you something from the Great Controversy. This is taken from Great Controversy, page 65. Among the leading causes that had led to the separation of the true church from Rome was the hatred of the latter toward the Bible Sabbath. Listen to this now. As foretold by the prophecy, the papal power cast down the truth to the ground. It was because the hatred of Rome to the Sabbath. That's how it cast down the truth to the ground. It cast down the Sabbath to the ground. I'll read it again. Among the leading causes that had led to the separation of the true church from Rome was the hatred of the latter toward the Bible Sabbath. As foretold by prophecy, the papal power cast the truth to the ground. The law of God was trampled in the dust, while the traditions and customs of men were exalted. Notice that she takes that statement, he cast down the truth to the ground, And she relates it to the trampling down of the Sabbath message. That's exactly word for word from the book of Daniel. So that's what this papal, that's the first thing it done when it came into power, attacked the Sabbath, because it wanted to have be preeminent in the world. And when we look at the extent of the Roman Empire, it went all the way from, it had the rest of the lands of the old empires, and it went all the way to the British Isles. It was a massive empire. And everything came under the auspices of this Roman Empire. And as it broke up in 476, the papacy took hold of the western section of that empire and started to use it to enforce its power. Let's look at verse 13 now, because we've gone through many of the verses. Daniel 8:13 says, "Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall be the vision concerning the daily and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden on the foot?" It says, how long should be? How long are they going to be trodden on the foot? Now look at this in Revelation 6 and verse 9 to 11. You see, there's two things mentioned in verse 13. One is talking about the sanctuary being trampled on the foot, and the saints being trampled on the foot. Now remember, we're talking about a time frame here from the setting up of the daily, where the daily was turned into the transgression of desolation, all the way to the judgment hour. So two things happen. Two questions are asked. How long to give both the sanctuary and God's people to be trampled on the foot? Now, when we look at God's people, if you look at the fifth seal, Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 to 11, it says, "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long?" They're asking the same question. "O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge?" What's judge talking? Judge is talking about the judgment. "And avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth." And notice it says, "And white robes were given unto every one of them." The white robes were given to them in the investigative judgment, these saints that were under the altar. And you know what it says? "And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled." That's talking about people in our generation. Do you realize that? Ellen White says in her first vision that she saw saints in heaven, and she was walking with red round their garments. And she said the number was numberless. And she said, you know what she said? There was also children amongst them. So the saints that died in the dark ages are saying, how long? But they're told to wait a little while until those that are going to die later on join them as well. That's the first question. So the hosts would be trampled on the foot, and so would be the sanctuary. Let's look at this again. Notice that when you look at the text, look at Daniel 8:13 again. Look at it, because there's some people that think that the daily is talking about the priestly ministration of Christ. You could see that there's two camps here. Two camps. Daniel 8 and verse 13. The Bible says, "Then I heard one saint speaking unto another saint, said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily and the transgression of desolation? Notice that they're in the same camp, the daily and the transgression of desolation, meaning that these are the same little horn powers. One is called the daily and the transgression of desolation, because the little horn has a pagan Roman phase and a papal Roman phase. And what does it do? When you read on, it says, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary to both the sanctuary? Listen, let me read that again. Sorry, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you give me the clarity as I explain this. Send your angels and your Holy Spirit again, Lord, I pray. May I explain this in a proper way. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Let's look at that again. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? So notice that the daily and the transgression of desolation trample both the heavenly sanctuary and God's people underfoot, okay? So there's two things that they do. It doesn't cast down the heavenly sanctuary like some people says. When it's casting down the daily, the place of his sanctuary, it's talking about the changing of the worship from pagan to papal. But what it does, it tramples down the heavenly sanctuary, treads it underfoot, disrespects it, and God's people also. And the answer is given in Daniel 8:14. It says, and he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, and then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, not only is the sanctuary going to be cleansed, but the message is going to be restored as well. The truth is going to come out again. God's people will shine forth again. What does that mean? It means that the Seventh-day Adventist church will rise up out of the wilderness, and God would have a visible church again to give the judgment message, to say, listen, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And that's what these pioneers, as they studied through the message, they realized that taking it step by step, line upon line, text upon text, here a little, there a little, they realized that as they was walking through time, they started to see their own selves. When they realized that the prophecies were going to come down to a time when they were living, do you know what it done? It electrified them, brethren. But remember, we must prophesy again. We must prophesy again. And I know sometimes these things are very complicated to go through, but you can go through them. You could take your time to study as they studied. I tried to make it simple by doing the charts. It's not easy, you know, because I've got to give you a study like you've, I don't know if you've studied it before. And we just got to go line upon line, text upon text, here a little and there a little. Now, remember, if you look at verse 26 before I close, and the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And you know what Daniel said? And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward I rose up, verse 27, and did the king's business. And I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. You see, Daniel, in Daniel 8, the vision wasn't finished because the angel didn't explain to him the whole concept of the 2300 days. So he said, listen, I didn't understand the rest of it. But listen, tomorrow, if you come here, we'll take you to the next step. We'll take you up now where Gabriel comes again on a mission to speak to Daniel. He's studying the book of Jeremiah, thinking about the 70 years captivity. He's looking at what that sanctuary is going to be built up. No, this was talking about way into the future. And Daniel was concerned when he saw how this power of the little horn, which was exceedingly great, was working. But he didn't understand it. He couldn't understand. He went about doing the king's business. He was astonished, but he didn't understand. And as he was studying in his time, trying to find out, God came back through Gabriel to give him the understanding. And if you come back, you too will get the understanding. Amen.